Please open your Bibles tonight to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 20. Judges chapter 20. You know that we are studying through the book of Judges. Actually, we're just about through the book of Judges. And most people agree that these final chapters from 17 to 21 describe the general spiritual condition of the time of the Judges. It was about 350 years, this period of the Judges, from about 1373 B.C. to 1049, if you add Samuel to that, to about 1020. But roughly 350 years of the time of Judges, it was a spiritually dark time in the history of Israel. In chapters 17 and 18, we met a man named Micah. Micah was a person whose private sin caused a whole tribe, the tribe of Dan, to stumble into idolatry. And in chapter 19, we saw the Benjamites who lived in Gibeah desired to commit homosexual acts with a traveling Levite. That's to give you an idea of what was happening, the spiritual debauchery that was taking place during the time of the Judges. When these men of Gibeah could not have this Levite, they abused his wife through the night and they left her at the doorstep the next morning dead. When the Levite found out about it, he cut her body into pieces and sent it, and his story, along with what happened, sent it out to all of the 12 tribes scattered all over Israel at that point. And he sought their advice. "What should we do about this, brothers?" he said to them. Kind of a gory story. There are not many like this in the scriptures, but this is where it had. This is what it had come to. The spiritual condition of Israel was really, it was at a sad state. And terrible things happening. And if you're watching the news, you see our nation's kind of following along that same path. Things, really strange things are happening. Really wicked things are happening. And generations nations have fallen into darkness. Gradually, a step at a time, moving like we as a nation have been moving away from the Lord, away from the principles upon which this nation was founded. And it's a sad thing to watch. Last time we noticed that some things were missing in this story about the Benjamites at Gibeah. For instance, faith. Nobody said a word about faith. They're not talking about God much. There's no prayer mentioned as yet. And the Word of God has not been mentioned. There seems to be nobody that's really interested in that at this venture in the story. When these things are absent, brothers and sisters, sinful things fill the void. When we leave God out of our life, when we leave Him out of our life, we will trail off into the darkness because He is the light. When we fellowship with God, we fellowship in the light because there is no darkness in Him. When we say light and darkness, we're talking about truth and wholesomeness and righteousness and goodness and all of the things that describe God. Those are light, and those things contrary to God are darkness. And we think of demons and the devil and the things that they promote in the world. They're contrary to the things of the Lord. It will take a civil war, and we're about to read about it, and a near annihilation of a whole tribe of Israel to get Israel back to a place where they could start to be blessed again. And that's what the rest of this book of Judges is all about. We're in chapter 20 tonight. What they need to do, and what we need to do in America, is we need to get serious about sin. Don't you think? The problem is sin. The thing that divides, the thing that destroys countries, the thing that destroys marriage, it's sin. There's carnality. There's sin involved when bad things happen. And so we need to get serious about sin. And God will point that out to us, the sins that we are surrounded by, that we are engaged in, perhaps. We need to know what they are, and we need to deal with them. We're going to begin in chapter 20 of Judges in verse 1. It says, "Then all the children of Israel went out This is after the Gibeonite situation where the Levite was threatened, where they killed his wife and where he divided her and sent her portions of her body, if you can believe that, to various parts of Israel with the message, "Let's come together. I need to know what you think about this." And that's when this happens. Then all the children of Israel went out and the congregation was gathered together as one man, from Dan even unto Beersheba, with the land of Gilead, unto the Lord in Mizpah. Now remember the summons. You look back one verse to verse 30 of chapter 19. "And it was so that all that saw it said, there was no such deed done nor seen from the day that the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt unto this day. Consider of it, take advice and speak your minds." That's the summons that this Levite sent out to all of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he said, "I need to know what you think." And as a result of the summons, the people left their place and they have come and gathered themselves together to express their thoughts. And so that's what's happening right here. They've come from Dan to Beersheba. Dan would be the extreme north of Israel. Beersheba would be in the extreme south of Israel. So the whole nation has come together to discuss what's happening here. All of Israel responded because, as bad as things were in their particular locales, nothing seemed to compare to what had happened at Gibeah. They just couldn't believe their ears. They did what? They were astounded. And they feared that God would perhaps hold them accountable if they didn't deal with it. You know, because God dealt with Israel as a nation. If there was sin in the camp, everybody paid the price as a nation. God couldn't bless them anymore, and they were in a position to where they needed God every day to protect them and to provide for them. And so they were concerned about God's blessing. You notice also in verse 1, it talks about with the land of Gilead. The land of Gilead would be on the west, on the east side of the Jordan Valley, the Jordan River. And there were 2.5 tribes settled over there. There was Reuben and Gad, and half of Manasseh was on the other side of the Jordan River. They came too. That's what this with the land of Gilead is about. They came to the Lord in Mizpah. Mizpah is about 8 miles north of Jerusalem. It means watchtower. It was the western border of Benjamin, only 4 miles from Gibeah, where this event, this incident with the Levite took place, just 4 miles away. The tabernacle in that day where God would manifest his presence was in Shiloh. And this is not Shiloh, this is Mizpah. It says the tabernacle was at Shiloh. So unto the Lord here in verse 1 probably means they came and they met together in his name. They came because they wanted to seek his help. They wanted to know his will and do it, and they wanted to uphold his law. And so they've come together in the name of the Lord. They've come together to consider what the Lord would have them to do. They came unto the Lord in Mizpah. Verse 2 says, "And the chief of all the people, even of all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 footmen that drew swords." Chief of the people. The word chief there, The dictionary definition of that Hebrew word is corner. And it's used figuratively as one who supports or defends. And that's why it's in this context here. But they're the chiefs. This was the big brass of the fighting force of the nation of Israel from each of the tribes. There were 400,000 footmen that drew the sword. 400,000 soldiers. That's a lot of people, isn't it? It's not unrealistic, because when they came into the land with Joshua, they did a census. There were 601,000 soldiers, 20 years old and upwards when they came to the land. This is sometime after that. And so it's very believable. 400,000 soldiers. Verse 3 says, "Now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel were gone up to Mizpah." They heard that. "Then said the children of Israel, 'Tell us, how was this wickedness?'" So there's a parenthesis in verse 3. Do you see it? The parenthesis is just a little information for us. Israel's gathered together and they are against what the Benjamites have done. Benjamin is another tribe of Israel. So 11 tribes of Israel have gathered together to talk about the sin of the tribe of Benjamin. And the Benjamites heard about it. How did they hear, you wonder? Well, the Benjamites would have received a portion of the concubine, the wife of this Levite, as gross as it was. They would have gotten the message along with it. And so they would know, just like all the other tribes. The problem was with the Benjamites who lived at Gibeah. And so just a handful of the Benjamites. And so when the Levite sent out his summon, he sent it to the Benjamites as well, because there were many more in the tribe of Benjamin than those who lived there at Gibeah. So they could participate as well. Another reason that they might have known is 400,000 men don't get together in secret. That's a lot of people. People are coming from everywhere. They're coming to Mizpah, and that would be kind of hard to hide, and so they would know. Benjamin refused to help, as we'll see, which suggests that they're tolerant. They tolerate the sins of their brothers at Gibeah. So there were Benjamites who didn't know anything about this event that took place at Gibeah. And when they heard about it, they didn't get all riled up. They decided, we're going to defend our brothers at Gibeah. And so they took the wrong side. They were tolerant of the deeds done in Gibeah. "Then said the children of Israel, 'Tell us.'" They wanted to hear firsthand from this Levite what happened. Tell us what happened. And so if you missed last week's message, here's the Levite story in his own words, verse 4. "And the Levite, the husband of the woman that was slain, answered and said, 'I came into Gibeah that belongeth to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to lodge. And the men of Gibeah rose up against me and beset the house round about upon me by night and thought to have slain me. And my concubine have they forced that she is dead.'" So that's his story. "They thought to have slain me," he says. Now, the original story is back in chapter 19 in verse 22. And you have the Gibeonites there. And they're descending upon this house where the Levite was. And it says nothing in verse 22 of chapter 19 of them wanting to kill him. It didn't say that. He just added it. Or maybe he assumed. Perhaps he feared for his life when he pushed his wife out to the mob. Rascal. Don't you think? How pitiful it is. Maybe he assumed that since they killed her, they would have done the same to him if he had made himself available to them. I can't read this story or any story in the book of Judges without thinking there's guilt on both sides here. Israel is a spiritual wreck. They're a mess. This man is certainly, at least in part, he is responsible for what happened. But of course, he doesn't say anything about his own ill deeds here. We come to verse 6. He continues his story. "I took my concubine, I cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inhabitants of Israel. For they have committed lewdness and folly in Israel." The Gibeonites have done a terrible thing in Israel, and I want you to hear about it, he says. The word lewdness in the Hebrew tongue is zimal, generally used for some perversion, sexual perversion. It would be used for incest with someone's daughter, for making the daughter a prostitute, that type thing. All of these sins were punishable by death according to the law. He mentions folly. Nebala is the Hebrew word. It means senseless or disgraceful. It's without regard to moral or spiritual claims, generally used again for promiscuity, premeditated rape, homosexual relations. That's what these words are used to describe. That's what was happening at Gibeah. In verse 7 says, "Behold, ye are all children of Israel. Give here your advice and your counsel." This is the Levite speaking. "Okay, what are we going to do about this?" he says. "Our brothers down in Gibeah, the Benjamites, they have done a lewd thing. They have performed much folly," and those words describe these hideous acts. "What are we going to do about it?" Verse 8 says, "And all the people arose as one man, saying, 'We will not any of us go to his tent, neither will we, any of us, turn into his house.'" So the verdict is unanimous. They're upset. They are getting serious about sin at this point. It's a positive thing in the midst of all of the negative that's going on. Oh, Israel's waking up. They're shocked. They're shaken in their boots. And they recognize that what is happening is not pleasing to the Lord. It will bring his judgment upon all of them. And so they're getting serious about sin. These men of Israel realize that the deed done is contrary to the law, and they want to respond, it seems, in accordance with the law. And we'll see more of that as we go. Verse 9. "But now this shall be the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up by lot against it." So they're going to cast lots to see which of the tribes, the 11 remaining tribes, which of them will lead the way into battle and fight this battle against the Benjamites. And so they did that. In verse 18, we'll see. We won't get there tonight, but next week we'll talk about verse 18 and how they cast lots and went up to battle against the Benjamites. Verse 10 says, "And we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 of 10,000 to fetch victuals for the people, that they may do when they come to Gibeah of Benjamin, according to all the folly that they have wrought in Israel." So they're preparing themselves. 1,000 out of 10,000 to fetch victuals. That's a tenth. A tenth of 400,000 would be 40,000. 40,000 people would become the supply chain for the remaining 360,000 soldiers who would do battle with Benjamin. 40,000 of them would be the supply chain. Logistics is not given a fancy name in the Bible, but the supply chain is no less important in their type of warfare than it would be in modern warfare. You got 360,000 people to take care of. It's going to take a lot of work to get food there and munitions and the things that they would need to sustain a battle against the Benjamites and come out victorious. And so that's what they're doing. Verse 11 says, "So all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, knit together as one man." Have you heard me say that more than once tonight? As one man. Three times. Verse 1, verse 8, and here in verse 11. Three times they're moving together as one man. That sounds good, doesn't it? Israel is united again in the cause of the Lord to stand up for right. And it sounds good. It feels good to read about something good happening in the book of Judges. They had a common cause, a good one for a change. And later, during the years of the judges, they would sort of digress. You remember Deborah and Barak? Remember, this is taking place early in the time of the judges. Later, Deborah and Barak would be there, and they would try to gather the troops together, and some of them wouldn't show. Some of the people wouldn't come. So as good as it sounds, didn't last long. But it lasts for this battle, praise the Lord. During the judgeship of Deborah and Barak is only one example. Things sort of continued to digress through the period of the judges. I want you to notice we still haven't heard any prayer yet. Nobody's offered up a prayer. Nobody's seeking the Lord and asking for His help. And they're already devising plans. They've decided 40,000 are going to do this and 360,000 are going to do this. And they haven't asked the Lord about it. That's a problem, isn't it? They need God's involvement. They need the Lord's instruction. He needs to lead them into battle if they're going to be successful. Some people learn the hard way. And the people of Israel, these 11 remaining tribes, learn the hard way in this story, as we'll see. Remember what the last two chapters, beginning with Micah, remember what those chapters sort of reveal about the spiritual state of these people that we're talking about? They were idolaters. They mixed religion. There's a syncretism going on. There's the gods of the Amorites and the gods of the Canaanites being worshipped right alongside Jehovah. So they're not on the best of they're not in the best condition spiritually, not on the best of terms with their Lord. We come to verse 12. It says, "And the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribes of Benjamin, saying, 'What wickedness is this that is done among you? What are you guys doing? Why are you responding? Why are you reacting this way?'" It sort of seems like they're willing to hear both sides of the story, which is a good thing. Maybe a little diplomacy going on here. An attempt to establish something that would bring about a peaceful solution before they go to all-out battle, to war with their brothers, the Benjamites. The only acceptable reply to this question in verse 12 would be, "We blew it. We have sinned against God. Forgive us, brothers. What do we need to do?" They didn't do that, though. They didn't join ranks with the rest of them. They didn't unite together with the 11 tribes. Verse 13 says, "Now therefore deliver us the men." Israel says to them, "Deliver us the men, the children of Belial, which are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and put away evil from Israel." But the children of Benjamin would not hearken to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. So this one tribe is going to defend their sinfulness against the 11 tribes, though they're greatly outnumbered. Notice verse 13 again, "that we may put them to death and put away evil from Israel." They knew that the only way to deal with some sins, according to the law, was to purge them out. What is that verse? A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. If you don't want the whole to spoil, then you need to get rid of the sin. You need to get it out of the camp. And so they understood that. God's blessing to them had been as a nation again. God had blessed them as a nation. And when one person sinned, it could affect the whole nation. For example, at Jericho, Achan took of the silver and the Babylonian garment, and it was a problem to the whole nation. They went to their next battle up at Ai, and they were defeated, and 36 men died uselessly, needlessly. 36 men died. These men understood that the sin of this one tribe could affect the whole nation. They had to deal with it. And that's a rule, isn't it? A biblical rule. Sin has to be dealt with. Sin has to be dealt with. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, the Lord instituted capital punishment. It was prescribed by Him for certain circumstances. For instance, if a false prophet entered into His people, and started in giving instruction that was contrary to the truth, the danger was this family of Hebrews would lose its way, and they would fall aside. This is the family through which God would send Messiah, through which the whole world would be blessed. He could not afford to allow them to fall into sin. And so he instituted capital punishment when there was a false prophet. I'm reading from Deuteronomy 13 and just verse 5. It says, "And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God. So shalt thou put evil away from the midst of thee." The Lord was very plain. When there's sin, you have to deal with it. When there's sin in a church, you have to deal with it. If you have a thief in your bank teller department, you have to deal with it. It will bring the bank down. It will end in such a way as many people suffer because of the sin of one individual. Sin has to be dealt with. And that's a moral law of God. Adulterers and adulteresses, Deuteronomy 22, 22. "If a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then they shall both of them die. Both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so shalt thou put away evil from Israel." Homosexuality in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13. "If a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death, and their blood shall be upon them." In other words, we have to deal with sin. I say we in this day have to deal with sin. If you allow a little sin in your life, you, an individual, and you don't deal with that sin, the Bible tells us it will eventually destroy you. You can't overlook sin. God requires of us holiness. He knows that sin will destroy. And the wages of sin is death, destruction, death. As I said, Achan's sin at Ai is a great example of that. It was the only way to ensure God's continued blessing that Israel destroy Achan, and they did. He was put to death, and then they could go and continue to be blessed of the Lord and continue to be led of the Lord. So God is serious about sin. The only way to deal with certain sins on this earth is to purge them out. That doesn't always mean death, to purge them out, but sometimes it certainly does. It would not be administered by the individual. It would be administered by the government, as it was in this day. God plays by the same rules. I would remind you that he practiced what he preached when he allowed his son to hang on the cross and die. Jesus died for my sins. Because of my sins, there had to be death, because the wages of sin is death. So we don't want to point our finger at God and say, "Oh, he's a mean God." No, he's not a mean God. He's a holy and just God. That's what he is. And so sin must be dealt with. He ordained that we deal with sin in our day as well, in the prescribed ways. We have to deal with sin in a personal way. I like to think that every morning in my devotional time, and then maybe several times during the day if need be, when I'm talking to the Lord and my sin comes to my mind, I like to say, "Lord, you know, I had that thought. Please forgive me. Help me not to be lustful. Help me not to think the wrong thoughts." And I confess it to the Lord. And you do too if you stay clean before the Lord. There's this need to deal with sin on a personal level, on a family level, in a business, a Christian-owned business. You have to deal with sin in the government and in international affairs. And we look at it and we say, well, that's just common sense. You can't let things go unchecked because it will hurt a lot of people. A lot of people will be destroyed if we don't deal with this issue. Hitler, the world gathered together, the Allied forces gathered together to defeat evil, right? To defeat evil. The world had to deal with that sin issue, and a lot of people died as a result. But the children of Benjamin, they would not hearken to the voice of their brethren, according to verse 13, the children of Israel. They were not interested in justice. They were even willing to fight against tremendous odds to defend their evil and the evil of their brethren. What had been an issue involving a city now became a civil war involving 11 tribes against the whole tribe of Benjamin. You see how quickly things change. I like a little book written, little commentary on the Judges. I've mentioned it before. It was written by Paul Eanes. He says, in refusing to deliver up the guilty men, the Benjamites identified themselves with the sin and brought judgment on the entire tribe. When you don't deal with sin, then watch for God's judgment. Whether it's personal life, family, business, government, internationally, whatever it might be. Verse 14. But the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together out of the cities, out of their cities. The Benjamites gathered unto Gibeah, where this event took place, this hideous event took place, to go out to do battle against the children of Israel. The whole tribe, not just those who reside at Gibeah, decided that they're going to go do battle with their brethren. We know from other passages that the Benjamites were fierce warriors. They were fighting men, the Benjamites. Genesis 49:27. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. This is the blessing of his father. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. Said of Benjamin, the descendants of their father Benjamin. In 1 Chronicles 8:40, and the sons of Ulam were mighty men of valor, archers, and had many sons and sons' sons, and 150. All of these are the sons of Benjamin. They're fighting men. I want you to notice here that Israel's talking about war, but who heads to the battlefield first? The Benjamites. The Benjamites are the ones who go to battle, not the 11 tribes. Verse 15, and the children of Benjamin were numbered at that time out of the cities, 26,000 men that drew swords, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, which were numbered at 700 chosen men. So 26,000 and 700 from the city of Gibeah, 26,700 against how many? 400,000. 400,000. Sort of sounds like a done deal, doesn't it? But it's not. It's not. Verse 16. Among all this people, there were 700, talking about the Benjamites, there were 700 chosen men left-handed. Everyone who could sling stones at an hair's breadth and not miss. 700 chosen left-handed men. Everyone could sling stones. These men were renowned. Do you remember a judge who was left-handed? Wore his dagger on his right hip? Ehud? Remember him? The sling was a formidable weapon in much of the warfare of that day in Assyria and Egypt, Babylon, and Israel with the Philistines. There was a sling involved in one of those battles. Remember that one? David and Goliath. A sling killed Goliath. Apparently, the left-handed men sort of formed a special forces outfit in the Gibeonite army, the Benjamite army. It has been discovered that stones up to 1 pound, 1 pound stones could be thrown with a sling. Slings were tremendously accurate in the hands of a skilled soldier. They could hurl a stone at 90 miles an hour. 90 miles an hour. How would you like to get hit by a stone, a rock going 90 miles an hour? Well, you can see it was a formidable weapon. And it says they didn't miss. When they slung their stones, they didn't miss. The word miss here in verse 16 is katal. Katal, translated 188 times in the scriptures, sin. It means miss the mark. Great illustration for sin. That's what sin is when you miss the mark. God draws the bullseye, and we are supposed to try to hit the bullseye. We're supposed to do what God says. When we miss the mark, it's sin. It comes from this particular word. Verse 17, and the men of Israel beside Benjamin were numbered 400,000 men that drew sword. All these were men of war. So it'll be 26,700 Benjamites against 400,000 men of Israel, the largest army Israel had ever assembled. The census, as I said, was 601,000. But in the conquest, there was never that a number that high given for any particular battle. So maybe the largest army ever assembled. Verse 17. What do we learn from this portion, just a portion of the story of the Benjamite War? I can tell you a couple of things. One is we learn that God is very serious about sin. We knew that already, right? It was sin that hung his son, the Lord Jesus, on the cross. God hates sin, and we should hate sin too. He's very serious about sin. As believers, there are some things that could help us with our sin. Prayer, for instance, and faith in what God says, that could be helpful to us, keep us from sin. The Word of God, hide the Word of God in our heart so that we don't sin against Him. Those things can be very helpful, but God is serious about sin. Sin has to be dealt with. For God's justice to be satisfied and sinners' relationship to be restored with Him, for their fellowship, I should say, to be restored, it requires that we be serious about sin. Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the spirit. God allowed His Son to die to deal with sin. So as I said before, some people like to point their finger at God and say, well, you're an evil God. You're mean. You're not kind. You can't be a loving God and do these things. No, God is holy. He cannot tolerate sin. He is just. He cannot overlook sin. He cannot and still be God, but He plays by His own rules. Jesus, who is God, died on the cross so that you and I could have forgiveness, so that we could be restored to fellowship with our Creator. There's only one way to deal with the eternal effects of sin. The Bible says in Hebrews, almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. There's no forgiveness. Jesus' blood took care of my sins. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for His great sacrifice. I'm glad He was willing to do that. Because, you see, if He hadn't done something, there was nothing I could do. There was nothing that you could do to save yourself. It required the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And the sacrifice paid for Danny Linville's sin. It paid for David's adultery in the Old Testament. It paid for Paul's persecution of the church before the Damascus Road when he accepted Christ as his Savior, when he was responsible and there and gave consent to the murder of the saints. Jesus Christ died for that sin. For believers to maintain their good fellowship requires that we deal with sin. We confess our sins to the Lord, and He's faithful and just to forgive us. And He can do that because they're paid for by Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:9. For Christians to fellowship with one another requires that we deal with sin. Ephesians 5:11 says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." You have to deal with it. You can't overlook sin, says the Lord. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." You have to deal with sin to have fellowship with people. For the church to have an effective ministry, we have to deal with sin. He says to servants in 1 Timothy 6:1, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed." If we miss the mark, if we don't obey God in the relationships, living in the role that He has prescribed for us, then we'll have an ineffective ministry. We who are servants or employees. Wives, He says in Titus chapter 2 and verse 5, "To be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed." You need to do right so that the word of God won't be blasphemed. To the evangelist, to the preacher, 1 Corinthians 10:32-33, "Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." Don't give any offense. Don't do anything that would discount your ministry, that would negate your ministry to others. Sin messes up everything. Oh, if we could just get rid of this sinful body that we have, this desire in our heart to do the things that we ought not do. Well, as I said this morning, that's one of the things the Lord's promised. One of these days we'll be delivered from the presence of sin. We'll have glorified bodies without our old sin nature. We'll live in His presence forever. It will be a grand day when we have no longer the task of living in a sin-cursed world and a sin-cursed body. Get serious about sin. We'll pick this story up again next week, and we'll be finished before long and be starting in another study. And I hope that you'll take the things that we've learned tonight, think about them, think about sin in your life and dealing with sin in your walk of life, and I pray that God would be honored by our response. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this day. Thank You for Your word. I pray that You would bless it to us tonight. Lord, we're a smaller number tonight, but Lord, You are here in our midst, and we praise You for that. We ask, Lord, that You would be honored and glorified by our response to the wooing of Your Spirit, to the message of Your word. And Lord, we'll thank You for what You do. In Jesus' name, amen.